This evening we'll open this one out, and so we'll jump to the Church of the Philadelphians in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read together from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now again, we come to a church that has a meaning in its name. It took its name from a man called Apollos. He had a brother of whom he was extremely fond. And on one occasion he did something extremely valiant to save his brother's life. And from that time onward they called him Apollos Philadelphus. That is to say, Apollos of the brotherly love. And it was after that man that this place called Philadelphia was named. That is, it means brotherly love. And so you have a city of brotherly love. We said when we touched the subject of Myrrh that that gave you the character of the assembly in Smyrna. It was an assembly of suffering. When we came to the church in Pergamos, that is, a marriage objected to, that was the feature of the Pergamos assembly and the Pergamos period, a marriage between the saints of God and the world that heaven objects to. And when you come to the assembly at Philadelphia, you think of brotherly love. So that's the first thing we're going to probe our consciences with this evening, is this idea of brotherly love. Brotherly love is very simple, isn't it? Brotherly love means the love of brethren. And this should be the characteristic feature that belongs to every New Testament assembly. We should be characterized by brotherly love. In fact, our brotherly love should go out even beyond the assembly. And our brotherly love should embrace every child of God, wherever they gather, and whatever name they take. For John's first epistle says, he that loveth him that begat, will of necessity also love all those which have been begotten of him. And so when you go out and you think of all those who have been born again, all those who have been begotten by the Spirit of God, begotten of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that's a great big family. And all that great big family must have a place in our affections if we are going to function in the way in which the New Testament scriptures require. When it comes to a matter of brotherly love, you do not restrict your affections to those who are in assembly fellowship. But every blood-bought saint of God is precious to Christ. And every blood-bought saint of God is precious to the Father. And when it comes to a matter of brotherly love, well, that dear man or that dear woman who know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, that is my brother, that is my sister. We must love all those that have been begotten of him. Now that doesn't mean I can go and have fellowship with all those saints where they are. For to do that, I would of necessity have to walk in paths of disobedience to God's word. But I should love them in my heart without any restriction whatsoever. And I should love them in a practical way if there is some need in their lives that needs to be met. In a way of kindness or love. Well, I should never be lacking in that. Well, you see, the Bible says this. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Well, 50 odd years ago, I knew I had passed from death unto life because I was brought to Christ through John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If you'd ask me then how I knew I passed from death unto life, I'd have pointed to John 5:24. That's true. That's true today. But I've learned something else since then. And I've learned from John's epistles that I know that I pass from death unto life because I love the brethren. And it's not the brethren, please, with a capital B. It's all those people who belong to the family of God. And I know that I pass from death unto life because I love the brethren. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? To all our souls. As you think of the people of God in general, we love the brethren. You know, that's a feature of the divine family. You'd expect that the father loves all his children. If that's true, the brothers and sisters should all love each other. Do we? Tell you this. You know, if you had to move away from Blue River, you had to live in some other town, and you got there planted, and there on one side there was neighbors you didn't know, on the other side there were neighbors you didn't know, and you look up and down the street, and what's the first thing you'll ask yourself? I'll tell you. I wonder if there's any of those folks are Christians. Why do you do that? Because you love the brethren. You just can't help it, you see. If you belong to the family of God, you will love the brethren. And so if you go and live in a new place, you're looking and watching the neighbours to see if there's anything kind of significant about any of them that might suggest that they're born again. And you do it because you love the brethren. You go and you get a new job and you're either in the office or in the factory. It's not long before, once you've settled in, you look at somebody and you think, well, that one looks a bit queer, might be a Christian. And, you know, you're just looking for any evidence you might see that they're born of God. Why do you do that? Well, because you love the brethren. And unfortunately, they take you away to hospital. And when you've got settled down in the ward, you're looking round, what for? Wonder if there's a Christian here, you see. They're the same family. Got the same father. You love the brethren. And you know, in circumstances of crisis like that, every one of our hearts naturally, in a spiritual sense, are looking for those who belong to the same Father and know the same Savior. If only that kind of thing characterized us in the normal spheres of life. A great love for the brethren. Brotherly love. I suppose if I wanted to deal in history and went back to 130 to 150 years, and you say, why were assemblies such as we are in this evening, why did they ever come into existence so late on in the history of the church? Though, of course, they existed in the early part of the church era. It was because saints of God realized that there was a love of the brethren. And they realized that God's people were divided asunder in all kinds of little bits and denominations. And so they decided to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus in a scriptural way, that there might be no denominational titles to divide the people of God, and that all the brethren gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus might be together, just because we love the brethren. Got that? So that was what brought the assemblies into being a century and a half ago. And that is what should maintain an assembly of God's people today. While in that broad sense I've been speaking of, we should love all the saints of God. Yet if that is evident anywhere, it will be evident in the company of God's people in which we gather. An assembly characterized by brotherly love. Can I say there's a difference between brotherly affection and sisterly affection? Sisterly affection will have an element of emotion. Brotherly affection will have an element of solidarity. Well, you know, throwing your arms round each other and kissing each other, there's a solidarity that makes brothers stand together. And so it's the assembly of brotherly love. And that's not something you just talk about. That's something you live. Not only when you meet as we do this evening in assembly, but as members of an assembly of God's people, we stand together. We must be true to each other. There must be fidelity. There must be faithfulness. There must be truthfulness. And so, as a body, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a body, the picture of a local assembly. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. And there should be in the assembly of God's people such a warmth of affection that we long to be together. We feel somehow out of sorts when we are apart. Now, let's face that, shall we? As we sit in God's presence, we represent here possibly one or two assemblies. As we gather in the presence of God, is the company with which we are associated, is it characterized by brotherly love? Now, you don't always think all this stuff. When an assembly is characterized by brotherly love, you finish the meetings of the Lord's Day, and you long for the weeknight meeting to be back again. When an assembly knows what brotherly love is, you long to meet the saints on the street. And you long to meet the saints in their homes. If an assembly is characterized by brotherly love. But you know, there are experiences in assembly life when things are not like that. You finish the Lord's Day meeting and you dread the weeknight meeting night coming. Because you don't want to go. You don't want to go because things are not happy there. And you go out of a sense of duty because you know the Lord's going to be there and you must be there. But you don't want to be there, why? Because something has come in between the saints of God and they have lost the Philadelphian idea of brotherly love. Any assembly represented here tonight that's like that, no? And the saints have forgotten to love one another and they become suspicious of each other. They divide up into parties and they vying with each other. Anything like that? I tell you, if there's anything like that represented in any assembly here, don't claim to be a Philadelphian assembly. For the first feature of a Philadelphian assembly is that all the saints love one another. And they all love one another in a brotherly sense. It's possible for us, isn't it? When we take a prophetic outline of those seven churches, to say, no, the Philadelphian period started 130 to 150 years ago, and then the assemblies of God's people came out of the mass of Christendom, and they gathered to remember the Lord Jesus and to carry out things in the scriptural way, and we stand on a full height. And we say, you know, we are them. We are Philadelphia. Brethren, I would to God we were. But don't let us boast. For there is often a lack of the main Philadelphian feature. And that is loving one another. Right? And so you come to Philadelphia and the first thing you learn is love one another. I repeat, would to God we were all Philadelphian companies. That you can look round the assembly of which you form part and say, I love every brother and I love every sister in the assembly. And yet I find people coming even to remember the Lord Jesus, and one couple will come down this side of the hall and the other couple will come down that side of the hall and they'll avoid each other at the door so they don't shake hands. Why? Because they are not Philadelphian in heart.
they do not love one another.
I would say that is the most important feature of a Philadelphian assembly, loving one another. Now let's come to the next feature that we have here. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. And here, in this expression, you have the character of the Lord Jesus. In the next expression, he that hath the key of David, you have his official position. And then, he that openeth and no man shutteth, you have his kind of administration. But the first thing you learn is the character of the Lord who presents himself to this company. And you'll notice, please, the balance of divine things. First of all, the Philadelphian feature to touch our hearts relative to our affections to each other. Ah, but alongside loving each other, holy and true. The Lord Jesus reveals himself in all his holiness, in all his fidelity and truth. Because he wants to see in this assembly a response to what he is. And if he reveals himself as being holy, it is because he desires that assembly to be holy. And if he reveals himself as true, he wants that assembly to be true. I grant you, first of all, that these are divine titles. And you would take this expression to show to yourself and to others, if necessary, the deity of the Lord Jesus. For the book of the Revelation says in chapter 6, that there are those that cry, O Lord, holy and true. That's a divine title. The Lord Jesus here, he reveals himself to this church, holy. What's it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart. Same as that word sanctified. So many of the saints have got a strange idea of sanctified. They seem to think it means to have a holy feeling. You get the meaning of the word when you go to John 17. And the Lord Jesus says, for this cause I set apart myself, I sanctify myself. Does it mean he had some holy feelings? Does it mean he became more holy? But you say, no, it couldn't be that relative to the Lord Jesus. Then the word sanctify can't mean that either. What does it mean? For this cause I set apart myself, that they also might be set apart through the truth. And our Lord Jesus has set himself apart through Calvary to the very throne of God, and he set apart himself as high priest and advocate in order that his people on earth might be set apart through the truth. And that's the same meaning as the word holy. Set apart. Set apart from everything that is evil. Set apart, separated from everything sinful and defiant. And our Lord Jesus is in that sense the holy. Remember the way in which John's epistle looks at it? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Some of you have been going through John's epistles. Well, you know, John's epistles deal with black and white. There's no grey in between. And it's either absolute light or absolute darkness. And there's all that distance in between. God is light. Absolutely separated from every element or degree of darkness. And so you come to this word, holy. And the Lord Jesus presents himself as the one who is absolutely separate and apart from everything that is tainted and sinful and contrary to the character and the very being of God. And if he presents himself as such in the company of God's people, what's he wanting? He's wanting that company of his people to set themselves apart from everything that is sinful, from everything that is defiling, from everything that is contrary to the nature and character of God. And so we not only in a Philadelphian assembly have to love one another. We have to see to it that we balance love with truth and see that there's absolute holiness and absolute purity an absolute lack of anything that's defiling in a company of God's people. That's why when you go on to the Corinthian epistle, you're told to purge out therefore the old leaven. And then to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, for any kind of leaven, any kind of evil, if you like, is contrary and opposite to the very nature of the Lord Jesus. And consequently, none of it should ever be found in a company of God's people. Incidentally, what's it mean to purge out therefore the old leaven? You see, when a woman in Bible days made a batch of bread for the week, she made all her loaves out of leavened dough. And when she made all of those, she always kept a little bit of leavened dough on one side. She baked the loaves that she'd made, but that little bit of leavened dough was a bit of the old one. When she started making the new loaves the next week, she leavened them with that bit of the old dough. That's the old leaven. And when you spiritualize that, that means a bit of the old life. What characterized me before I was saved? That's the old leaven. And the tragedy in Corinth was a little bit of the old life and got caught up in the new life. And there were those in the assembly that were becoming leavened with the awful sins that characterized them in their unconverted days. A little leaven. Leaven of the whole month. And so you have to be careful in an assembly of God's people that those sordid sins that belong to the world don't come in to leaven the assembly. But then we have to be careful because the Spirit of God doesn't stop there. It's almost as though he puts leaven into two characteristics. He says, the old leaven, those foul sins of which you were guilty before you were saved. And then he adds the leaven of, oh yes, wickedness and malice. It encourages the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that makes us probe a little bit deeper into each of our consciences, because I don't know, we're all very careful to keep ourselves aloof from the foul sins that characterize the ungodly. But how often we allow malice, lack of sincerity, lack of humility, guile, hypocrisy, those things to find a place in our lives, and they are still the leaven that shouldn't be found amongst the people of God, and all those things must go if, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, the whole lump is a local assembly of God's people characterized by absolute holiness and absolute truth. I wonder how we square up about that. First of all, the love of the brethren. Then, holiness and truth. That would search all our hearts, wouldn't it? Let's proceed from that now. And notice that the Spirit of God says that the one who is holy and the one who is true, he hath the key of David. And where do you get that from? We said that Isaiah goes step by step with John as he writes the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1 you have a long cloak, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 28. It's the cloak that Shebna wore that was transferred to Eliakim. Then we noted how the first and the last belongs to Isaiah. We noted how the fear not belong to Isaiah. We found them in the Smyrna church, didn't we? Now we come to this feature, and you've got the key of David, and you say, where does that come from in Isaiah? Well, again, that is Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, again, you have Shebna and Eliakim seen in contrast to one to the other. Now, Shebna has the key of David. That is to say, the key of all the treasures and the control of the administration. But the dear man got away in heart from God, and he sought to immortalize himself. He made even an image of himself, an edifice to spread his renown while he was still alive. And though he tried to immortalize himself in that way, God said he shall be cast out. Shebna was cast out of his office, and into his office there came this man called Eliakim. Eliakim would be a nail fastened in a sure place. He could not be shifted. And upon his shoulder there would be the key of David, the one who openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You folks that go into prophecy, Shebner is a picture of the Antichrist, who will try to immortalize himself and will be cast out by God. Eliakim is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who in millennial glory, the key of David will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be the very head of the administration. The Spirit of God takes that up in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and uses it as a picture of Christ today. It's not the kingdom, it's the local assembly. Now Lord Jesus has the key of David. He can unlock all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for the saints of God. And there's no limit to the bounty that there is in the treasures of God. Then, having the key of David to open, no man shut and shut and no man openeth, our Lord Jesus is seen as the head of administration. So you one have here the one who has the key of David, able to unlock all the resources there are in God's Word for the Philadelphian assembly to partake of, to enjoy, to revel in the fullness of their possession. More than that, able to unlock doors and to lock doors. When he unlocks them, no man shuts. And when he shuts, no man opens. The Philadelphian era of the church commenced about the middle of the last century, didn't it? And that was a period in the modern history of the church when there was a terrific outreach in missionary enterprise. It's the beginning of the missionary era. When they went out from the evangelical-centered countries of the world, the message of the gospel to the heathen. You read back your missionary books and you'll find it all started about the middle of the last century. And that's what you've got here. He's the one who's got the key of David, and he opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. It was in the middle of the last century, as it were, he took the key and he opened the door. And the servants of God, many of them sent by the Lord through the assemblies of God's people, went out into the mission field to take the glad message of the gospel. And he opened. No man could shut. When he shuts, no man could open. So that was the period when the door opened to missionary work. We're living in a day that is just the opposite of that. We're living in a day when the doors are shutting. And when the doors are shutting all over the world, it appears that if things go on much longer before the coming of the Lord, we shall find a large number of the countries of the world absolutely shut to missionary enterprise. You say that's an awful thing. It is, until you remember that he openeth, and no man shutteth. And he shutteth, and no man openeth. In the middle of the last century, he opened the door, and nobody could shut it. In the middle of the present century, he began to shut the door. No one can open it. You say, he did that? Oh yes, he opens, no man shuts. And he shuts, and no man opens. And the Lord is in absolute control of the mission field, brethren, so don't despair. He opened in India when Anthony Norris Groves went in from the Assemblies of God's people. The big white chief went to India, didn't he? And the big white chief believes that nobody can ever do anything right except the big white chief. And so for a long while in foreign lands, the mission field was dominated not by native believers, but by men and women from other countries. And they were very slow to relinquish their control of assembly in foreign countries. And so the one that he decided it was fine the missionaries went back home. Because the native believers can carry out God's word just as well as folk with white skins. The way in India today the conferences are absolutely arranged by native believers. And the big white chief has nothing to do with it at all. The assemblies go on just as well, for God can raise up amongst Indians men of God just as much as he can amongst folk like you and I. And you see, God had a time when he let them in, and he had a time when he let them out. It was the same in Africa. In some places in Africa, the poverty of native Christians weren't even allowed to come. He'd have to go up to the home of the missionary, even when he wasn't there that Sunday. Only he could count the collection.
So we got that idea that the big white man was the only man that could do anything. And God had to drive them out. And send them back home, many of them. And now, it's native believers that count the collection and they do everything else. You see, because we are what we are, if we start a work for God, we get the idea that nobody else could carry on except us. But there's one who has the key and he opens the door and he lets it. And he has the key and he closes the door and the mission is over. Thank God there are countries today where the Lord is still opening the door. Sometimes the saints are slow to go in. But there are countries where the Lord is still opening the door. And please, he still has the key of David. And we are not in a defeated cause at all. But we are a cause that's absolutely triumphant. And the mission field is being open and shut. At the will of him who has the key of David. Who opens and no man shuts and no man opens. Got the idea? Ah, but you've got to bring that down to the local assembly now. You've got to bring that down to the local assembly here in Blue River. And the one who is in the midst of the churches is in the midst of the church here. And he opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. So my dear brethren and sisters, you live in the day of apathy. When there's no great interest in the gospel on the part of the unsaved, but you put your hand in the hand of Christ, confident of this, that he can open doors and shut doors still according to his own will. And that gives you courage and confidence as you go forward in the work of the gospel. He can still open doors of blessing. He can still bring in unsaved souls. He can still convict of sin and save men and women. He still is the one that has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. But notice, please, the context. Notice he has this power. But when he has this power, he says, behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. And so before this Philadelphian assembly, with these features that please the Lord, he had set an open door. Be a good thing, wouldn't it, if he set before the assembly in Blue River and the other assemblies that are represented here an open door. We found that there was an ear for the gospel. Men and women were suddenly beginning to listen to it, and the Spirit of God was working and souls were getting saved. And so he says to the Philadelphian assembly, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. Remember the pictures, please. Love. Holiness. Truth. Basic features that God looks for when he's going to come in and set before us an open door that no man can shut. Was it the great Finney, the great revivalist, who said that you could have revival any time you liked? If you were prepared to pay the price. And the price is loving the brethren. And the price is absolute holiness. And the price is absolute truth. And before such people, the Lord sets an open door and no man can shut. But now he describes for us some other features that there were in the Philadelphian assembly which caused him to act in this way. For he says, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it, for, number one, thou hast a little strength. Number two, thou hast kept my word. Number three, thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast not a little strength, please. As though they've got some human strength left. It's rather thou hast little strength. And the emphasis is on little. It's their weakness that is being brought before us. Remember, you go through that lovely book of Judges. And you'll find that every time God steps in blessing among his people, it's when they realize how weak they are and how helpless they are. You see, to the unsaved, all the fitness that is needed is to feel your need of his. And among the saints, all the fitness that is needed is to feel your need of him. It's when an assembly of God's people get down and become conscious that they have no merit why God should bless them. They have no strength of their own. They're poor, they're not influential, they have no power to accomplish anything at all. It's when we get there and cast ourselves upon God alone that God will come in blessing. Thou hast little strength. Sadly, she remember, had a name to live but was dead. They were dead, so they didn't have any real strength. But they've got a name that looks strong. Laodicea. They had a name, they had great influence in the world. They didn't know that they were miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, you've got two assemblies, Sardis and Laodicea. Oh, they put a great show of strength. It wasn't divine strength. When you come to the church of Philadelphia, thou hast little strength. When you realize how powerless you are. But it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's when we recognize that we have no sufficiency of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God is of God who has made us sufficient servants through His grace. It's when you get there that then God is ready to act. Now on top of that, not only thou hast little strength, but thou hast kept my word. What they shall put you into. When you turn to John's Gospel chapter 14, you find two expressions. Keeping my word and keeping my words. Keeping my word in totality. Keeping my words one by one. And you remember that John 14 says that those that do those two things are specially loved by the Father. And specially loved by the Lord. And the Father and the Son come and manifest themselves. Christ becomes extremely precious to the soul. Who is it? It's those that keep His words and those that keep His word. Now let's search our heart. Keeping His word. You say, well, yes, we do that, you know. We profess to go by this book. We believe this book is the word of God. We've not the slightest doubt about it. And we've absolutely pledged our lives to keep God's word. It's a rule here. It's the thing we go by. And that's right. That's what the assembly should do. A place where we keep God's word by carrying it out, and where we keep God's word by guarding every word of it. We keep His word. Now, but how about this other thing? Keep my words. Now, that's more searching. You see, because I could get up and say, well, I keep this book, you know, but there might be some pages in this book I don't like to read. So what do you mean by that? Well, if there's somebody here that this fits, you'll know exactly what I mean. Are there any pages in God's Word you prefer not to read? Any pages in this book that you don't like rather than reading and reading? Any pages in this book that trouble your conscience and make you feel guilty? Well, you keep God's word, all right. But how about these sayings of mine? Every little line. Not the book as a bulk, but the book in its separate requirements and each of its demands. And often in the company of God's people like this, you'll have believers who will declare that they keep God's word, but they've never been baptized. They keep God's word, but they've never come into assembly fellowship. They keep God's word, but they like to be in places where they don't obey divine truth. Maybe we might profess to keep God's word and get down deep in our hearts. There's some verse in the Bible we rebel against. I wonder, how each of us stand up in the presence of God relative to that? Can we each of us take this book into our hands before God? Say honestly, in the fear of God, that we keep His word, with an untarnished conscience. We can look up in His face with a clear sky, but as far as we know, we're carrying out all we found in this book. That's what they were like in Philadelphia. And how many a believer comes to remember the Lord on Lord's Day morning? Comes to prayer meeting. Comes to a ministry meeting like this, and in their hearts they know there's something the Spirit of God has impressed upon them that they ought to do, and they're saying, "No, Lord." Not keeping His word. And then, they not only kept His word, but they did not deny His word. I told you already that this morning, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, then putting the text up on the outside of the hall, or having it up here. It means that in our gatherings we gather according to the character of the Lord Jesus. And that in our gatherings, in our private lives, we correspond with the character of Christ. The name in the scripture always speaks of character. Where two or three are gathered together, unto my name means everything in accord with the character of God. We have to search our hearts to see if everything about us is in keeping with that character. Only then can we rightly claim to gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go on from there, and I have to watch that clock. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship at my feet, and to know that I have loved thee." It's a lovely promise. It's a promise of vindication, not at the judgment seat of Christ, not vindication of the saints in eternity, but vindication of the saints now. The synagogue of Satan, you remember, caused the saints to suffer in Smyrna. They were the cause of what finished up with the Smyrna martyrdoms. Here you have the same synagogue of the adversary. And they have been opposed to the Philadelphian assembly. But the Philadelphian assembly has been true to Christ, and God says He gives vindication now. He gives reward now. You say, what do you mean? What does it say? It says, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do not, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee." Those that were opposing the assembly in Philadelphia possibly were laughing and scorning the little testimony for God. Says the Lord, the day will come when those very people will come and worship at thy feet, and they'll say it's evident that God is among you of truth. Worship at thy feet, and know that I have loved thee. How many times have I seen that work out in Christian life? In assembly life? Where companies of God's people and individuals have been derided and persecuted for the cause of Christ. The day has come when those that tormented them and persecuted them have to come and worship at thy feet. And no lie of that thee. Present vindication. According to the letters of Ignatius, will allow me to refer to them again, Ignatius talks of a company of Jews who were in the Philadelphian area who had been bitterly opposed to the testimony of God. The time came when the Spirit of God worked among the Jews, and a number of those opponents of the way of Christ got saved. And these Jews who belonged to the synagogue of Satan, saved by divine grace, had to come to the Christians and acknowledge, "After all, you're right." And they came into assembly fellowship, caused them to come and worship at my feet, and know that I have loved thee. Dear brethren and sisters, this is the day when if we are true to Christ, He will be true to us and will vindicate the cause. We shall find opponents of the gospel and opponents of the way in which we gather, coming and acknowledging that after all God has shown that we are those who are loved by Him. As the Corinthian assembly letter says, that God is among you. Now, quick. Should I just please the lovely verse number 10. Yes, verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now this is feature number 4. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast kept my word. That's 3 features we've looked at. Now this 4th feature. Now I want you to examine this 4th feature with me well. Because it's a strange feature. It looks very strange on the surface when you examine it. It says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What's that? Well, somebody says, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was meek and lowly, he was extremely patient. Well, yes, I know, but that's not what he's talking about. Read in one of the other New Testament epistles of the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. God said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. This is the period of the patient waiting for Christ. And what is Christ patiently waiting for? You say the rapture. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't have little thoughts of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The rapture, you can write over it, that will be glory for me. The appearing, you write over it, that will be glory for him. What's the most important? Glory for me, I get rid of rheumatism. Great heads. Glory for him, but he is going to be worshipped. In the very world where he was crucified. And while it's true, like Isaac, he's waiting for Rebecca across the desert sands, and Christ is waiting to receive me home. There's something before Christ that's beyond that. A patient waiting for Christ. He's patiently waiting to be vindicated in a world where once he was rich. Wear a crown of glory where he wore a crown of thorns. Patient waiting of Christ. When God will give him the kingdoms for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And for that, he patiently waits. The Philadelphian Assembly kept the word of his patience. Please, which isn't the rapture. It's the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you think? Notice what it is. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You know, that the number of Christians that know anything about the rapture is comparatively small. When you move out of the assemblies and away from the Baptists and some of the Pentecostals, when you leave them behind, you find a lot more Christians outside there that never heard about the rapture. Never heard. You should be thankful you're in the assembly of God's people. You've heard about the rapture. Not the same others. But I tell you what they've all heard about. They've all heard about the appearing. They've all heard about the appearing. We'll go through even this book, and I was partly responsible for producing this. But you'll go through this book, and you'll find a lot of hymns in here about the appearing. And nearly all of them were written by men outside the assemblies. And they gloried in the appearing of Christ, but they never heard about the rapture. You say, why are you stressing that? Because it does not say, because thou hast kept the word of the rapture. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And you go out into Christendom at large, and you think of all the saints of God, all the really born again folk there, I mean, not all the rest of them, but the born again folk. And they may ignorantly, in their meetings, say such things as, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that? Patient waiting for Christ. Longing for the day when he's going to rule in this world where once he was rejected. And I tell you this, every child of God, every born again man and woman, irrespective of where they belong, they all long for the day when Christ will reign.
in a world where once he was rejected. Well, they don't know much about prophecy, I'm telling you this. They couldn't tell you the details how it's going to work out. Some of them was blind as bats. But they all got the idea in their minds that one day Christ is coming to reign. And they long for the day when he's going to reign. And I tell you, every born again child of God believes that. I never heard of it before. They all believe that Christ one day is going to come and reign in this very world. And out there crowned in Jerusalem, the very city outside of which he was crucified. And every child of God longs for that. And look what it says here. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my presence. Every believer is that. Well, what's the answer? Because thou hast kept the word of my presence, I also will keep thee. Notice he's keeping two sides. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Christ said, I'll answer that, I will keep thee. Right? So the promise to every believer, for they all keep the word of his patience. The promise to every believer, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial. Hour of trial. What's that mean? You'll notice it's defined here somewhat. He says, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial, temptation, that hour which shall come upon all the world. So it's an hour of trial that's going to affect the whole world. And it's going to try them that dwell upon the earth, or if you like, the earth dwellers. The book of the Revelation says that earth dwellers are those whose names are not in the book of life. So this hour of trial is to come upon the whole world. It's to try all those whose names are not in the book of life. All the earth dwellers. While I doubt not, it had a measured fulfillment in the days in which John was writing. Really, when you come to God's word, there's only one period of time when there's going to be a tribulation that will touch the whole world and try all the earth dwellers. The Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It calls it the day of the Lord. It calls it the tribulation, the great one. Terms that from a different angle view a certain time in God's dealings with men. The time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jacob at Peniel. Jabbok, the awful night of it, when a man's troubled against him. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will strive against the nation of Israel, as he did that night against Jacob. That's one view of the tribulation day. Then the great tribulation, that is the effect of satanic hatred against the Jewish nation in that 3.5 years of what we call the great tribulation. Tribulation brought about by the adversary. That synchronizes partly with the day of the Lord. And that's the same period viewed from heaven. The day of the Lord is the judgments of heaven that are going to fall in that period. This is the hour of trial which will try them that dwell upon the earth. So the promise here for folks who keep the word of his patience, and every assembly of God's people should keep the word of his patience. Not in the rapture, we should have ever before us the glory of Christ, longing for the day not only when we'll see him, but when the day when he'll be vindicated in this world. And because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, the great tribulation that shall try all the earth dwellers. And immediately you read an expression like that, you say, "How Lord, how Lord." Notice not with me. Take a pencil and go to verse 11 and cross out the word behold. That shouldn't be there. It's not in most translations. It's not in the best manuscript. There's not time to say behold here. Not time. The Spirit of God said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You say, how? Behold! No time for behold. How? I come quickly. Leave out the word behold. There's not even time to take a breath, is the idea. And just as he said, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial. You say, how? I come quickly. As though sweeping in. I feel so almost just like coming into the skin of one's teeth. Just getting in front of it. I come quickly. Just sweeping in before the hour of trial that shall try them that dwell upon the earth. How will he keep us out of the hour of trial? I come quickly. And you have the truth of the rapture. Just sweeping in there. And whether the saints of God know about the rapture or whether they don't know about the rapture, won't all of this. But because in the hearts of the saints there's a longing for the vindication of the person of Christ, because there's a longing for the moment when Christ will come in glory and reign, says the Lord Jesus, because you've had that in your mind, the day when I'll be vindicated, he says, I'm coming, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of trial that must come before the appearing of Christ. That's all right, isn't it? The rapture. Then after a little while, the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, and the second part of that 70th week of Daniel is the great tribulation, and after that's the appearing of Christ. The Lord says, because you've kept this way, because you've kept the truth of the appearing and you long for Christ to be vindicated, the tribulation comes before it. He says, I'll come and take you away before that. He says, the promise is this, that I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy life. So where are we living now? We're living now, shall we say, in the latter part of the Philadelphian age, which of course is overlapped by the Laodicean period that we'll look at tomorrow evening. But living in the later part of the Philadelphian age, which goes right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Savior says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial that shall try them that dwell upon the earth. I come for him. And he's going to sweep in just before the tribulation breaks. To take away from this world his own. And having that in our minds, we are told, and we'll close with this, hold fast which thou hast.